You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Thanks, Tim, for reading God's word. Trevor, thanks for leading our church in this way. Obviously, it's a situation that's heavy on all of our hearts and minds. It surfaces a lot of emotions and questions. And by God's grace, I think our text today actually speaks to some of the things that we're feeling and asking. This summer, we've been going through two books in the Old Testament called 1 and 2 Kings. On one hand, these are history books. They tell us about a period in Israel's history where they were ruled by kings. That's why they're called 1 and 2 Kings. That time lasted about 400 years. Now, on the other hand, these history books are doing theology. Like, what we have here is not a record of everything that happened for 400 years. What we have here is a highly curated group of stories that are written and arranged in such a way to teach. That's the purpose of them. So when later generations of Israel read these stories, they would identify with the characters and the circumstances that they're reading about. And they would remember what God is like and how he works in the world. And the same is true for us. We are not doing this series just because we're like real into history. Some of you are, I'm not. I don't know. If you learned it in school, I don't know it. I'm in this, and I think all of us are in this, because when we read these stories, they teach us what God is like and how to live a life of faith. The Apostle Paul says in Romans that whatever was written in former days, the Old Testament, it was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's what this is about. And the story we're looking at today, I think, is just an incredible example of that very thing. This story was written to encourage us in faith and to give us hope. It's not a vague kind of hope. It's not a, like, I think everything will just be okay someday, somehow, kind of hope. This story is about a very concrete hope. It's about the presence of God speaking to his people and delivering them by his power. The story is in 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7. It's even more than what we had read. If you have a pew Bible, those black Bibles in front of you, it's on page 291 in those. I'd love for you to open it up. It's a lot of text, and so I'm going to summarize quite a bit as we go, but I'd like for you to be able to see it and follow along. So 291 in the pew Bibles in front of you. There are four distinct scenes in the story. Each scene communicates to us a spiritual reality. And altogether, they tell a story of redemption that points us to Jesus. Now, we're going to spend most of our time in the third scene, but all of them are important. They all give context to what's going on. So let's start at the very beginning, which is 2 Kings 6, verse 24. Look at that. This first scene is about our desperate need for God. 1 Kings 6, 24. Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria, which is the people of God, Israel. And there was a great famine in Samaria. So an enemy army, the Syrian army, has besieged the capital city of Israel. They have surrounded it, cut off the supply lines. They are literally starving them out. And the whole point of this first scene is just to convey to us how bad things were. They were really bad. There is great physical suffering. Verse 24 tells you there was a great famine in the land. They're starving. People are dying. There's an economic collapse. Verse 25 says, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Can you imagine? No, because you never bought a donkey's head. You probably don't even know what a shekel is. I'm not sure I know what a shekel is. But they're buying dung, so that's something. Spending anything on dung is probably means things have gone bad. What's really crazy here is they're buying a donkey's head for food. This is not normal cuisine. This just shows you how extreme the situation is. They're eating things that they would never have dreamt of eating, and they are paying prices they would never have imagined paying for anything. It's crazy. And then you're going to see a moral collapse. So when people are pressed physically, and when people are pressed economically, they'll do things that they never thought they would do. In verses 26 through 29, there's an argument between two mothers who have agreed to cannibalize their own children. But one of them doesn't go through with it, which you could imagine. And so the other one has come to the king, and she is seeking justice. She wants the king to settle their dispute. It's awful. The king thinks it's awful. But what we'll find in the king is a leadership collapse. The king is completely given up. When the woman comes to him in verse 27, the king says, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I? From the threshing floor, from the wine press, like, am I going to help you with all these resources that I don't have?" He's just being sarcastic with her. The king mourns, but he mourns the consequences of the sin. He doesn't take any responsibility for it personally. There's no repentance in the king, and that's really the only thing that would save them, is repentance. In general, the people and even the king are in this place where they just assume we're all going to die, and there's literally nothing we can do to save ourselves. And so this scene is a picture, not only of our physical vulnerability, but of our spiritual helplessness apart from God. The Apostle John says in one of his letters that the entire world has come under the power of the enemy. In other words, sin has besieged our hearts and cut us off from the life of God. Paul says that by nature, we are all children of wrath. Right? This is the condition of humanity apart from God. We are all under the curse of death, and we can't do anything to save ourselves. Now, you don't always feel that way. You don't always feel like that's true, because you look around and maybe you look at your own life and you think, I don't know, people are doing pretty good without God. And that's true. Like, we have so many resources and networks and comforts. It is hard to be aware of your need, your true need, when life's going great. And it's hard to think other people need God when their lives are going great. But I think you all know deep down that it wouldn't take very much at all for your like whole world to be flipped upside down. That has happened to some of you, and you know that suffering has a way of making us aware of our need for God. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes suffering embitters people toward God. That's what we see in the king's heart. The king blames Elisha for what is happening. Remember, Elisha is the prophet sent by God to speak God's word to his people. The prophet represents God, so to blame the prophet is essentially to blame God, and that's what the king does. And the king gives an order for the head of Elisha to be cut off that very day. He's had enough. It's extreme, but if you're willing to see it, the king's heart shows us something about our own hearts, which is that when life goes bad, we are prone to question and blame God. Even if we're guilty, we'll put God on trial. Is that not what happened with Jesus? Jesus came like Elisha, proclaiming God's word, which is a message of hope and salvation, but also a message that exposed their sin and hypocrisy and called them to repentance. And some of them didn't like that. And what did they do? They put him on trial and they killed him. That is how bad things are in the human heart. We'll blame God and kill him. So scene one is about humanity under sin, helpless to save ourselves and blaming the only one who can save us. You ready to turn the corner? Scene two is about the promise of God into a desperate situation. The word of the king is a word, a decree of death, but the word of God is a promise of life. After the king called for Elisha's head, he sent a messenger. This, you find this picking up in verse 32 of chapter 6. He sent a messenger to carry out the order. But Elisha saw him coming, like in a vision, saw him coming and barricaded the door. So when the messenger got to Elisha's house, I think he's just yelling through the door, and this is what he says. He says, "This trouble that we're all in, this is from the Lord. And why should we wait on the Lord any longer?" Like, he is over it. He's done waiting. It's time for Elisha's head. In response to this, Elisha speaks a word of hope. "I would not do this. I would retaliate in likeness." But Elisha speaks for God. Verse 1, chapter 7. This man says, "We won't wait for the Lord any longer." And Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Again, you don't know what these things are, but here's what he's saying. He's prophesying that the very next day there will be such an abundance of food in the city gate that all the prices will be back down to normal. And the messenger, understandably, cannot see a universe in which that is possible. He says, even if the heavens were opened up, even then such a thing could not happen. Like, God, even God himself cannot do the thing that you said is going to happen. And because of his unbelief, and maybe because he wanted to cut off Elisha's head, Elisha now speaks a word of judgment on him. Verse 2, he tells the guy, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So the king's messenger is going to see the miracle come to pass so that he will know that Yahweh is the true God, but he will not personally partake of the miracle. God has decreed that a day is coming. The miracle of salvation will be accomplished for all who believe in Jesus. Paul says that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be raised imperishable and shall be changed. It's going to happen. It seems impossible. It seems so far off, but it could happen in a moment. And all who have believed will be raised imperishable to life, eternal life. But all who have not believed, all who have rejected the promise, will be cut off from God. When Jesus was crucified, there were two others with him, two criminals hanging on either side of him. And as the soldiers and the rulers mocked Jesus, the criminals joined in. They reviled him because he wouldn't save them. You see, even the guilty will be prosecutors of God. He'll put them on trial right there. Luke tells us, though, that one of the criminals had a change of heart. As he watched Jesus on the cross and heard all that was happening and witnessed it with his own eyes, he came to acknowledge that Jesus was innocent, and he confessed his own guilt. He even rebuked the other criminal for his reviling. And this criminal says to Jesus, "Remember me in your kingdom." He's saying, you are the true eternal king. When you enter into your kingdom, remember me. I want to come too. And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. Look, against the backdrop of Roman power and Jesus' own impending death, this promise sounded absurd. But with God, all things are possible. And the resurrection of Jesus verifies the promise. Elisha's word of hope declared that their future would not be determined by the famine. It would not be determined by the impotence of their king or the terror of their enemy. Their future would be determined by the word of God. Their lives are in his hands. And so is yours. Your future will not be determined by your successes or your failures. It will not be determined by what other people do to you. It will be determined by whether or not you believe the promise that all who come to Jesus find life that is truly life. So we have desperate humanity, but we have a promise of hope spoken into that desperation. Now, scene 3 tells us how that promise came to pass. What happened? Verse 3, chapter 7. This scene is all about the surprising grace of God. Verse 3, now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And I know we're not reading straight through it, but that sounds, it's as random as it sounds. Like, this just comes out of nowhere. All of a sudden, there's just these 4 lepers. I think that's the point. The way that God provides in this story is unexpected. Lepers were outcasts, you may know. I mean, they were unclean, considered unclean, forced to live outside of the city. And so here in this scene, they've come to the city gate because they need food. They're begging for food, but then, you know, then they see, like, nobody has food. Everyone is in the same boat of helplessness here. Even the king has thrown up his hands. But the lepers decide to act, like just to try something. Verse 3, they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So come, let's go over to the camp of the Syrians, to the enemy's camp. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall die. But we're gonna die anyway. You see their reasoning? If they do nothing, they're going to die. And so they might as well surrender themselves to the enemy's camp. Maybe they'll be spared. They have nothing to lose and everything to gain. One commentary says that this is the essential logic of faith. Refuting fatalism and acting on the possibility of mercy. Refuting fatalism, rejecting it, and acting on the possibility of mercy. Faith is born of desperation. When you realize you've come to the end of yourself and you can't do anything to save yourself and no one else can save you either, that is when we finally surrender ourselves to God and put our lives in his hands. Sometimes that is what faith actually feels like. It just feels like I am moving toward the possibility of mercy. I'll give you a concrete example of what that might look like. I have sat with a number of married couples over the years who feel like there is no hope for their marriage any longer. They've been hurt. They've grown cold toward each other. They can't see a universe in which they would feel the way they used to feel about each other. But if they're sitting with me and they're saying these things to me, I always feel like there's hope. So sometimes there's this weird moment where they will tell me about how bad things are, and my response to them is, you know what? I actually see a really great future for you guys. And they will just look at me like I am totally crazy. And they'll be like, how? How do you see that? I have no sight for that. And I'll just say, because you're here. You're sitting on my couch, that's why. I know that you can't see a universe in which God would restore and heal the brokenness you feel, but the fact is, you're here. You have not given up. You have taken a step toward the possibility of mercy. And I have seen over and over that when people take even the smallest steps toward God, he meets them with surprising grace. Look what happens with these 4 lepers as they take this step in faith. Verse 5. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. That was a good surprise. For the Lord, so they don't know why no one's there, but the narrator wants to make sure we know. This is God's doing. The Lord had made the army of the Syrians to hear sound of chariots and of horses. the sound of a great army. So God got in their heads somehow, and they said to one another, this is what's going on. The king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. And so they fled in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when the lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. It's almost comical. These four lepers are walking into enemies' hands, pretty sure they're going to get killed. And instead, there's a feast prepared for them. The salvation of God, the deliverance of God, is a total reversal. The great famine has become a great feast, and the least and the last of this world are the first ones to the table. And they did nothing to deserve it. Like, these guys did not walk into camp, eat this feast, and be like, look what we have done. No, this was God's doing, and they knew it. All they did was show up with desperate hope, and the surprising grace of God met them there. This is what God has done for us in Christ. Do you see it? Jesus defeats our enemies, has defeated them, not by might, but by weakness. It's so unexpected. He gave up himself to them, and they killed him. But then, and this is the thing nobody saw coming, on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and put all things under his feet. He is the King eternal. And now, anyone who comes to Jesus by faith shares in the spoils of his victory. We did nothing to deserve it. It is all God's doing. In Christ, all the blessings of heaven have been poured out on us. What surprising grace. What a total reversal of fortunes. I realize for some of you, coming to Jesus, you may not even really know what that means, but just the thought of it, surrendering your life to God, putting your life in his hands, I realize for some of you that is kind of a scary proposition. Feels a little bit like the lepers walking into an enemy camp. They don't know what's going to happen to them. But listen, if you come to Jesus in faith, if you just take a step toward the possibility of his mercy, you will discover that his grace has gone before you. He saw you coming, and he prepared a feast for you. There's one more piece to this picture, and that is that grace doesn't just come to us, it moves through us. That's how good news works. When you hear good news, what do you want to do? You want to tell somebody about it. That's like part of the joy and the fun. And that's what we see in the lepers. Verse 9. Then they said to one another, so they've been feasting and looting. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and we wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. All right, so they come upon this camp, they're feasting, they're looting, and at some point it hits them, hold up, this ain't right. It's not right for us to have all of this abundance while people are dying in the city. We need to go tell them what we found. Not tomorrow, right now, we need to go tell them. These four go from hoarders to heralds. Verse 10 says, so they came and they called to the gatekeepers of the city and they told them everything that happened. And then the gatekeepers called out and it was told within the king's household. This is what grace does in our lives. It saves us, yes, but also it sends us as ambassadors of the kingdom. When I was in college, someone shared the gospel with me, the good news about Jesus, and I didn't believe right away. I had a lot of questions. And so I just started asking my questions. I met with this guy for months, asked him all my questions. I remember very clearly one day, I think we were walking upstairs in a stairwell, and I asked him, hey, if I become a Christian, do I have to be happy? I was pretty melancholy. I liked it. I wasn't sure if I wanted to let go of that. And he was just like, what? He's like, I guess you don't have to be. I think you probably will be. You know, like he had not received that question before, and I felt pretty proud of that. Fast forward like a year and a half, and I'm in Florida, and I'm on a summer missions project with a lot of other students. And there's this one night where we're cruising up and down the strip in Panama City Beach, and a group of us are in the back of a pickup truck. You used to be able to do that. And we're just sitting back there, and it kind of struck us. Just we're looking at all of the people walking up and down the street, and we all had this feeling of like, man, what if they don't know? It's weird that we would all be huddled up in the back of this truck, and they're right there, and what if they don't know about Jesus? And so we just got this impulse. I jumped out of the truck. It was not heroic. We weren't moving. It was stopped. So I jumped out of the back of the truck. I walk up to this guy who's walking down the street. I was like, hey, can I walk with you for a little bit? I have something I want to share with you. And he was like, okay. So we walk. I got a lot of adrenaline going, so I think I just talked the whole time, sharing my story with him, trying to explain the gospel to him. And after a while, we stopped, and he just looked at me, and he goes, you're so happy. I was like, dang it. Turns out he wanted to be happy too. And right there, standing on the side of the road in Panama City Beach, Florida, he believed the good news about Jesus, and his life was forever changed. Grace moves through us. You almost can't help it. But also, I look back on that story, and I can see in my own heart, I have lost some of that joyful impulse to share. I haven't jumped out of a vehicle in a long time. And I don't know what else to do other than just to ask God to restore it to me, because today's a day of good news. It ain't right to be silent about it. The final scene shows us how people responded to this news. Chapter 7, verse 12 is where this scene picks up. I'm going to summarize a little bit. The king, of course, is naturally skeptical. He thinks that this Syrian retreat is a military tactic. He thinks it's a fake retreat to lure the people out, and then they're going to pounce them and slaughter them. That's a reasonable caution. And so they come up with a pretty good plan. They send out a scout team to see if the news was true. The scout team adopts the same logic the lepers did. They're like, we'll go see, because if it's fake and they kill us, whatever. We were going to die anyway. And so the scout team goes out. Verse 14 literally says, they sent them out to go and see. And I like that, because they've got their doubts, but they're going to go and see for themselves. You may have your doubts about God, but look, you kind of just have two options. You can stay where you are in your skepticism, and you'll never know. Or you can go and see. Meet with somebody. Ask your questions. Read a book. Something. Take a step toward the possibility of mercy. The scout team went out. They discovered that the news was true. They came back and they told the king. And then the word of the Lord came to pass. When the people heard the news, they rushed out to the camp. They plundered it. They brought all the goods back to the city gate. And that day, which was the next day, there was such an abundance of food in the city gate that all the prices were back to normal. They weren't buying donkey's heads anymore. They were buying real stuff at good prices. And the messenger, remember him? Well, he saw it. He saw it with his own eyes that this came to pass, but he didn't get to eat any of it, because in the rush of people, he got trampled to death. Yeah, that's the punchline. It's a pretty sober ending to the story. It's there as a warning, a reminder.
that there is a day of judgment. There is a day when it's too late. But that day is not today. Today is a day of good news. King Jesus is alive, and he gladly receives anyone, everyone who will come to him in faith. That is the good news. The communion meal, which we take every Sunday, is an incredible visual of that invitation. When Jesus gave this meal to his disciples, he told them, he's like, hey, I will not eat of this or drink of this cup again until I eat and drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom. In other words, this meal that I'm giving you is but a foretaste of the feast to come. And so when he was with them, he took a piece of bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he said to them, this is my body given for you. And in the same way, he took a cup of wine, and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And as often as you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, do so in remembrance of me. And so when we come to the table, it is a very like practical step toward the possibility of mercy, and not just the possibility, but the certainty of God's mercy poured out for us in Christ. Because of his life and his death and his resurrection, we come with great gladness and hope that he's alive. And this is for us. It's for all who believe. Let's give thanks for this meal. Father, we're grateful for your provision. None of us could have seen this coming, that you would send your own son, that you would take on flesh, that you would become a servant and obedient to the point of death on a cross. But we are so glad that you have given yourself for us, that we might have life that is truly life. And so as we take this meal today, would you make those realities real to our hearts, that by faith we might see and believe and be nourished by your grace. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.